Well, we have on Sunday evenings been looking at the subject of the church. What is it? We've seen the problems that result from the mistranslation of the Greek word ecclesia, which means literally those who are called out, but which is usually translated church, which derives from a different Greek word, kuriakos, and means of the Lord. And so people speak of the church and they mean the building, whereas that's not what the Bible says. And so you get this great confusion. When you read the word church as a translation of the Greek word ecclesia in the Bible, it always means people. It means either those gathered together locally, or it means those throughout space and time, sometimes called technically the church universal. It is not a formal organization, although many churches are formally organized, but primarily it is a gathering, an assembly, a congregation of those whom God has called out of the world to believe in his Son. It is a spiritual body. It is composed only of believers. We've looked at a wide variety of issues. We've looked at the fact that churches should be independent. We have seen that churches should exercise discipline. We've seen a whole variety of things. And tonight, I want us to look at the matter of Christian service within the context of the church. Now, there is a problem that we have to deal with right at the beginning. In most churches, many people, in fact, most of the people who attend churches are often viewed by the people in the churches, as well as by the leaders of the churches, as little more than pew fodder. The whole reason why people come together is for the minister to preach at them and put money into the offering and not a lot else. That is the impression that you get in many churches. I'm not saying that is what is going on, it's an impression that you get in many places. And sometimes this becomes more rigidly seen when you have on the one hand the, and I put this in inverted commas, clergy, and on the other hand you have, again in inverted commas, the laity. Just as an aside, people often ask me if I am a lay pastor, and I say, no, I always stand up when I preach. What they're saying is that there is a distinction to be made between what you might term the professionals, the clergy, those who have had some form of ordination, not there, but some sort of ordination, and everybody else. And so you have those who are in the know, the professionals, the experts, the clergy, and you have the amateurs, everybody else, the laity. And when people talk about someone being a lay person, it's basically saying that they're not an expert, that they might know a little bit about things, but not really a great deal, that they're the people who really should just sit in the pews, whereas the clergy are the ones who know everything and do all the important things. And they somehow hold the reins of power, which is not allowed to the ordinary people in the pew. And so the impression comes across that the important people in the church are those who are the ministers, the elders, the bishops, whatever you want to call them, the evangelists and the missionaries. These are the important people. These are the people who do all the real and important work, and everybody else, well, all we have to do is go to church once, twice a week, and put money into the offering. Is this what the scriptures in fact teach? The Bible speaks about serving God and being obedient to God. And there is another problem today in that there are many professing believers who are little more than existentialists. Don't worry about the big word. Existentialism is a philosophy that derives from mainly from French philosophers, people like Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus. His great claim to fame was that he was a goalkeeper, as well as being one of the most famous philosophers in France. And he wrote a number of books. One was called The Outsider. I've read it. Don't bother. It's a complete waste of time. The whole point of the book is to say life is totally without meaning. So whether you live or whether you die, it doesn't matter because life is meaningless. Indeed, it is said that comparing different philosophies, that on the one hand, René Descartes, another Frenchman, but hundreds of years ago, not an existentialist, René Descartes famously said, I think, therefore I am. So to be is to do. Jean-Paul Sartre said, his existentialist philosophy, to get meaning in your life, you gave your life meaning by doing something. So you might be driving down the road and you see an old lady trying to cross the road, you stop your car, you help her across the road, you've done something, you've given meaning to your life. Equally, you might see the old lady trying to cross the road and you speed up and knock her down. You've done something. It's given meaning to your life. There's no moral basis for saying one or the other is right or wrong. And so for Sartre, to do is to be. So on the one hand, you have Descartes saying have I got it the right way around? To do is to be, and what's his name? Not Camus, the other one. Jean-Paul Sartre says, to do is to be, and of course Frank Sinatra said, doobie doobie do. Existentialism says that it's all a matter of doing that is the important thing, and that has transmogrified over the years to become, if it feels good, do it. So everything becomes, what do I get out of this? And so when preachers preach passionately from the scriptures and say we should obey God, we should serve God, many people, professing Christians, respond by saying, what do I get out of this? I'm sorry? What do you mean, what do you get out of this? That's not the right question, but that is the question that people ask. You want me to do what God says? Well, what's God going to do for me? And so we've seen the rise over recent years of the health, wealth and prosperity movement. If you obey God, then God will make you wealthy. If you obey God, he will give you good health. If you obey God, then you will be prosperous in your life. Of course, that's not what the scriptures teach, but it's very popular. And such is the popularity that those who preach it attract very large audiences who give large sums of money. And so these preachers become immensely wealthy. And there is always the temptation for any preacher to start preaching this sort of nonsense because it fills the coffers. But I have always preached consistently against it, and as a consequence, my bank balance is not anything like that of these preachers. The attitude, what am I going to get out of it, is a wrong attitude. Listen to what Jesus had to say in Luke chapter 17. And this is a very stark contrast to what we often hear these days. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he, the master, thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We, however, do not live in an age when people believe in duty, in responsibility. We live in an age when people deny those things and insist on their own personal rights. But when it comes to the things of God, things are very different indeed. We need to consider, first of all, what God has done. Now, we could look at the fact that God made the world and everything in it, the whole universe. God upholds the universe by his word of power. We could look and see that through providence, God rules the world and he causes his rain and his sun to fall upon the just and the unjust. He provides us with the food that we need. He keeps us alive. We could look at all those things. Well, I want us to consider briefly Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we have been reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We're sinners. We deserve nothing but eternal wrath and fury. We deserve endless punishment in hell. That's what we deserve because we're sinners. What's God done? God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. Do you think as they were hammering in the nails to put Jesus on the cross that he was lying there in agony thinking, what am I going to get out of this? Where is the benefit that I am going to receive from this? Of course he wasn't thinking anything like that at all. He did it out of love and grace and mercy towards us. He didn't think, am I going to enjoy this? It's absurd. And yet, that's the sort of thing that you get some people asking today. So you want me to serve God? You want me to sacrifice something for God? Well, what am I going to get out of it? Excuse me, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what have you already got out of it? The fact that all your sins have been cancelled, the fact that you have been given peace with God, the fact that you've been adopted into God's family, the fact that you have a guarantee of eternal life in glory with God forever, is that not enough? And it makes you wonder whether these people who say these things are in fact really converted. But having been redeemed by Christ, by the shedding of his blood, by his sacrificial death, we have been redeemed. We have been bought back. Now, when times get tight, there are people with three balls who seem to do extremely well. I'm referring to the three balls of the pawnbroker. That's the sign of the pawnbrokers. You walk down the street and there are three balls hanging up above his shop. Tells you that's a pawnbroker. And you can go into his shop and you can say, I need some cash. What will you give me for this watch? And he will lend you money against the value of the watch. And you say, well, I have this nice gold Rolex here. For the benefit of those not here tonight, this is not gold and it's not a Rolex. It is a Casio. And while it is slightly more expensive than most, it's still, relatively speaking, cheap and nasty. I'm speaking for the purposes of illustration. If you look at footballers dangling their wrists and their wrists, they tend to be lopsided because they're wearing a gold Rolex, costing probably about £10,000. But if they were having hard times, their form has taken a dip, their club has booted them out, they are struggling to make ends meet, they can't run their two Ferraris anymore, let alone the Bentley, and so they have to go to the pawnbrokers to get some cash, and they say, what will you give me against the value of this watch? It costs £10,000, and the pawnbroker would say, I'll give you £1,000 for it. What do you mean? It costs £10,000. Ah, yes, but look, there's a scratch there, and if I have to sell this, if you can't redeem it, that is, you come back and pay the money with a bit of interest. I sell it, I won't get that much. So you hand it over and you take the money. And then at some point later on, you might get some money from some source. You can go back to the pawnbroker. And you can redeem your watch. You can get it back again. And you pay the redemption. But you pay what you were given plus a bit more over the top. You have redeemed it. There was a story of the little boy who built a boat. And it was a lovely boat. It was his pride and joy. And he went and sailed his boat on this big lake. And it disappeared. And he thought it had sunk. Never to be seen again. It disappeared. The winds took it away. Sometime afterwards, he passed a shop and he saw there was his boat. Someone had obviously found it and thought, I can sell this. And put it in the shop window to sell it. And they went in and said to the shopkeeper, that's my boat. Sorry, son, but I paid good money for that. If you want it, you'll have to pay for it. And so the boy saves up and goes back to the shop. And he buys his boat. And when he gets his own boat back that he'd already paid for, he puts his arms round it and he says, now you're doubly mine. God made us. We rebelled against God. God bought us back. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are doubly God's. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We are owned by God, doubly so, and so we should glorify God and live for God. And we should follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be like Christ, and just as Christ served and sacrificed and even suffered and died, so should we, if necessary. Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We are to be like Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 gives us the example of Christ. Though he was in the form of God, came into this world as a man, as a humble man, as a poor man, lived amongst us, was abused and mistreated, and even suffered the ignominy of death upon a cross, the cruelest, harshest, most ignoble method of execution ever dreamt up by man, but he did it out of love and mercy towards us in order that we might be saved and to give us an example to follow. He didn't please himself. He suffered for us. And so we should be like Christ. Paul frequently says to the churches he's writing to, follow me as I follow Christ. So you be like me, not because I'm wonderful, but follow me in that I am following Christ. One Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, for example, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Why is he saying be imitators of me? He's saying be imitators of me because he is seeking to imitate Christ. And he says that explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We should be like Christ. We should serve him. We should follow him. And we have and this is not talking about the clergy. This is talking about everyone who has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Having laid out all his doctrine, the whole doctrine of salvation and the mystery concerning Israel, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And remember the little phrase, when you see a therefore, ask yourself what it's there for. I appeal to you, therefore. What does that little word therefore mean? What Paul is saying is, I appeal to you on the basis of everything I've said in the previous 11 chapters. So on the basis, brethren, of the previous 11 chapters of Romans, I appeal to you on the basis of this, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I'm not asking you to kill yourself. I'm not asking you to offer yourself up to death. I'm asking yourself to be a living sacrifice. To give yourself up to God for God's service. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual. This translation says worship, but that's wrong. The word is latria in the Greek, which should be translated service. This is your spiritual service. Now, many people, when they hear the word service, they automatically think, ah, services, that's what we have when we meet together on Sundays. And it's one of the reasons why I don't like using the word service, because people misunderstand. They think when we gather together like this, we are doing something for God, for God's benefit. What benefit does God have from hearing me preach? Does God need to be instructed? Does God not know what the Bible says? Does God need to have it explained to him what godliness involves? It's absurd. No, we meet together for our benefit. It's for our instruction. It's for our edification. We're not serving God. You might argue we're serving one another. But this is for our benefit. No, when we talk about service, we're not talking about what we do when we meet together. We're talking about the whole tone and the whole manner of our lives, how we live. And we are to live sacrificial lives. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then he goes on to talk about the way in which people should interact with one another within churches. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Because in some churches you get some people puffing out their chest and saying, well, of course, I am the most important person here, because I earn far more than anybody else does, and because I earn more than anybody else does, I put far more in the offertory than anybody else does, and so therefore, without me, the whole church would cease to function. So I'm the most important person here. No. That's thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. There is always the temptation for the preacher to think, well, of course, I'm the most important person here. But churches can function perfectly well without a preacher. Churches are gatherings of believers. It helps if they have someone to teach and to preach, but they're not absolutely necessary. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Notice, members one of another. We're all interrelated and interconnected. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he gives some examples. It's not an exhaustive list, it's just some examples. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, the one who polishes the pews with diligence, and so on and so forth. Oh, it doesn't mention anything about pews, does it? But you get the drift. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality, because you are seeking to live a sacrificial life. And within churches, that means everybody is involved. Not just the minister, not just the elders, not just the deacons, not just those who have the greater prominence, but everybody. Everybody serves, because everybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a gift and has a function within a church to do things. Now, some have gifts of preaching, and so can be very prominent as a consequence. It doesn't make them any better than others. Some are burdened to go and take the gospel to the farthest one corners of the world and become a missionary. It doesn't make them a better person, a more spiritual person than others. We all have different gifts and abilities, and we are to use those gifts that God has given to us. And we read in James chapter 1, some very interesting words, especially to those who say, well, what am I going to get out of this? James chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Then he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed when he thinks about doing the right thing. Doesn't say that, does it? The blessing doesn't come because you think, I'll do something good. The blessing comes in doing something good. So if you think, I will go and do this particular action, whatever it happens to be, it's in the doing of it you receive the blessing, not in thinking about it beforehand. I would encourage you to read the biographies of great Christians of the past, godly people, men and women, and see what they had done and how God has blessed them. And they may not have been the wealthiest people in the world, but they have known great blessing from God because they have sought to obey. They have sought to serve. They have sought to live sacrificially And if you think, oh, I could never manage to do that because I'm too weak and feeble. Well, you're quite right, you are weak and feeble, but that's just the sort of person God uses. You are ideally qualified to live for God. So remember, you are not your own. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to God, doubly so. And in the light of everything God has done for you, then is it too much to ask that you should live godly lives and to serve him as a consequence? I'm sure Gordon will correct me, but I believe it was C.T. Studd who said, "If Christ be God and died for me, there is nothing too great that I can do for him." And this is what you see in the world. When someone in the world has something done for them, they express their gratitude by responding to the person that's given them whatever blessing it happens to be. How much more so with the far greater blessings that we have received from God? We should obey God, we should serve God, we should be sacrificial towards God, because it's the right thing to do. If we are truly converted, we should be filled with gratitude to God and love for him, and it should be a delight, a pleasure to serve God, even when it's difficult. We need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves the question, what gifts and abilities has God given me? Probably, I'm not a preacher. So therefore, what can I do? And don't think, oh, well, my gift is so weak and feeble. It's still necessary, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He's talking about the different gifts. And he says, does one part of the body say to another, oh, well, we don't need you. Imagine the eye saying to the toe, oh, well, don't think much of that, you're a toe. You're right at the bottom. Whereas I'm an eye, I need to see. Whereas a toe, what good's a toe? We could lop off a toe and wouldn't really matter. There are people who have lost toes and they can still walk about. But they still have eyes and they can see. They can survive without toes, so toes are insignificant. Paul says, nonsense. If the church is going to be a whole body, we need every part, even the toes. Your gifts that God has given you might be insignificant in the eyes of some, but it's what God's given you for you to use for the blessing of others within the church. You use it, and God will bless you. Other people might not appreciate you, but God will. Use the gifts that God has given in his service and ask yourself what needs to be done within the church locally and the church worldwide. What are the needs of the ungodly in hearing the gospel? How can I help in spreading the gospel? And it might be that you can go overseas and proclaim the gospel. It might be that you enable others to go overseas and spread the gospel. It might be that you're a whiz with recording equipment, and so you are able to record messages and to spread them around for others to listen to and receive blessing from. I mean, I could go through a whole long list of things, and still I wouldn't exhaust all the possibilities. You need to look at yourself and ask yourself, what can I do? And perhaps discuss with others, what do you think I can do? And then together we can encourage one another and we can grow together in grace because we function in the way that God has decreed as a body and bring glory and honour to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much more that could be said, but we'll leave it there and ask if anybody has any questions or any comments.